Glad that you're here. We're a little thought question this morning for you. You ready for this one? I like to start with some deep ones occasionally. If the church wasn't here, Christians weren't here, would anyone notice? Think about that for a moment. I heard a yes. Okay? Not just our church, but all churches, not just us as Christians. But I mean, if we closed up shop, if we shut the doors, if we sold off our properties and we converted this into a massive version of Ashworth Snow, you know, with tables that you could come in and sit down in, and I would leave and move to a faraway country, but personally. But what if we did that to all of our church buildings and stuff? Would it matter? I mean, we think about that. We want to say yes. We feel like the answer should be yes. We matter. But how would the world be different today if the church didn't exist? Now, when I say today, that's the intentional word. Because if you look at history, Christians have had a tremendous impact. We're going to talk a little bit about that. I mean, education, the way it is today, is credited to Christians in a lot of ways, especially like the modern university and college system. That Christians had their hands in that. You know, a lot of the first institutions in our nation were Christian, like Harvard and those places, you know. Hospitals, Christians were the first ones to kind of lean into that. I mean, why did we have hospitals before they were called like Unity Point Methodist? It was just Methodist, right? Or Lutheran, or, you know, in the South, there's Baptist. There really is. There's Baptist hospitals down there, you know, because just like churches, they got their name on everything. You know, so we know historically Christians have made a difference and churches have had an impact, but what about today? How would the world be different if we weren't here today? Now, I will say, I made the joke about Ashworth Snow, but immediately I understand there would be wailing of children if Ashworth Church wasn't here to open Ashworth Snow. It would be a cry going out among the land. I get that. But, you know, to be honest, there are others that do the same thing. Not as good, mind you, but they do the same thing. I'm biased. But, I mean, you could go somewhere else and get your shaved ice fixed. You can go somewhere else to get a lot of things. I mean, and we love to get together on Sunday morning and sing songs together. Not a weird experience at all. But you know, there are bars that have karaoke, and oftentimes a little liquid courage is all that's needed to really crank up that volume, isn't it? So, I mean, you could do that somewhere else, or you can go to a concert and you can hear an artist where the people in the crowd are probably singing as loud as the sound in the arena. Food pantries and other social services exist outside the church too. Most of the things that we have been known for over the centuries have been taken over by government or private enterprise. And please don't read into that statement as if I'm going, oh, they've been taken over. No, this is a good thing. The world is better in some ways because of the influence of Christians. As I said, education is better, healthcare is better, these things, issues of social justice, the ending of slavery, Christians can take credit for those things. But it leads me to ask, what about now? What are we known for now? What are we seeing today is the long-term influence of us existing now. Why are we here? What is our role in the world? It's a great question, right? And before you say, man, that's a good question, I want my donation back, I'm going to go back to bed, you know, don't do that, stay with me. I want us to think, why we exist? What are we here for? We're getting close to the end. We've got one more week after today on our series called Crossing the Line, where each week we've looked at how our mental and emotional and relational health impacts our spirituality and vice versa. And the line I want us to look at today is basically crossing the line right here at whichever door you go out. These three are the main ones. Crossing the line into the neighborhood or into the world. What does that look like? What significance does it have, and does it matter? I mean, if you were to look at the many ways this line is crossed, you could easily say that this one is crossed by Christians and the church often in a negative way. Could we come up with some examples of how we've done this poorly? I think we could. Culture wars, power grabs, lots of finger wagging. We love finger wagging, don't we? Shame-based conversations, hypocrisy, often today being defined more by what we are against or who we hate by more than our love. And this is bad enough, but often it's excused or even celebrated. Have you heard this before? Well, you know, the cross is offensive. The gospel is offensive. Jesus offended people, so we're going to offend people too. Anybody heard that?
Oh, yeah.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. Let me just say this. The message of Jesus is challenging. Do you find it challenging?
Oh, yeah.
Absolutely. Give me Jesus. You can have all this world. And I don't want anything else. Oh, but I know deep down I really kind of do. There's some things I really want. So, yes, the message of Jesus is challenging. The death and the resurrection of Jesus, they don't make sense. I mean, we're calling people to believe in the death of someone and then they came back to life. We love shows like maybe The Walking Dead where zombies are around, but thinking about that literally happening, that's kind of on the strange scale, right? And most religious systems are about doing enough yourself. Do good deeds yourself. Figure out a way to tip the scales in your balance so that in the end, when you stand before God, he's got the big, you know, scale out there and he goes, "Whoo, man, you just made it." I mean, that's the religious system we want because that's the religious system that puts us in control. We're in the driver's seat. We don't need anybody else. I can do my own thing and get there myself. And yet Christianity comes along and says, no, you can never do enough. But that's okay, you don't have to, because what Jesus has done is enough. You don't have to worry about tipping the scales. God has already tipped the scales in your favor. That's it. That's the good news. That's the amazing news. And so God is pursuing us. God is coming to us all the way. And yes, this can be confusing. It can be challenging. We may not like it. We may want to do it ourselves. So yeah, there's a challenge inherent in the gospel. But I'm afraid we've taken it a little too far to assume, well, unless I tell somebody something in an offensive way, then I haven't done it right. You know, we use this idea of the offensive gospel to justify all types of attitudes and language and behaviors. And you'll hear people sometimes say, well, I'm just telling them like it is. No, you're just being a jerk. Can we get an amen on that? I mean, sometimes that's just reality, and we want to sprinkle a little spiritual dust on top and be like, no, 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 not me. But that's not how it is. Sometimes we're just being a jerk. I think that's one challenge that we have. There's another challenge, too, and I think it's this. It's how selfish and self-centered and church-centered we've made the gospel. As I was thinking about that this week, I thought, we really do have a kingdom-building mentality, just like Jesus. The problem is, it's not Jesus' kingdom that we spend all of our time building. It's our own. Come help us build something. Get on mission with us. Give to us. Serve us. And I don't mean that negatively necessarily. I'm glad you all are here. I want us to be here. I want us to do this together. I think the church is best when we have people committed to the church. But let me qualify that. It's not committed to this building. It's not committed to an institution. It's committed to one another. That's what we're talking about, true relationships among us, and that requires true reciprocity. But often in our efforts to grow churches and grow kingdoms, we've shown people that they're really a means to an end. We need you. Come help us. We look at them as tools to be used, notches in our belt to make our numbers look good. And who wants that? Yes, please use me for your purposes. You know, no, we don't want that. We can never see people as projects or tools. We have to see them as people who've been made in the image of God. So we've got to get over these things that, well, we're going to offend people and, you know, well, let's build our thing to get up, to start crossing this line. I think we have to kind of move those things to the side. And then we need to understand something that's very fascinating that's happening right now in this cultural moment, is that while if you were to look at the news or look at a lot of Christian journalism today, you would assume that the church is under attack, that everybody hates the church, that everybody's trying to take us down. Can I just say, we're not under attack. We have more freedom in this country than we've ever had. Now, there are places in the world that is being attacked. Don't, you know, I look at my friends from India here in the room. They're burning church buildings down in that nation. When they start doing that here, we can say we're under attack. Okay, there is a spiritual thing happening, but it's not necessarily where we think it's coming from. There are large, what we see actually happening in the world around us is there's a large and growing number of people who who are very spiritually curious, searching for something deeper, something searching for meaning in life, searching for even something spiritual. I mean, just this past week, in my inbox came an email from a group called the Barna Group. Barna is an organization. They interview people, they do surveys, they research and track the role of faith in America. They've been doing this for 40 years, and they're very well trusted in what they do. They really are. And this email I got was about a book they're selling, because, you know, they got to support their ministry too. And it was called Faith for the Curious. Now, that book title didn't really catch my attention, but the top of the email did. In fact, it'll be on the screen. The top of the email said this: did you know that 57% of non-Christians say they are interested in learning about the views of others, even if they disagree? The majority of non-Christians are not hostile to faith or looking for a fight. In fact, most are open and even curious about spirituality. I mean, go back to that previous statement right there. The majority of non-Christians are not hostile to faith or looking for a fight. The problem is we are. I mean, I look at Christians in our culture, and we're the ones looking for a fight. They're not. We are. And we've got the chip on our shoulder, and we want to lean in. This, to me, does not sound like the narrative that I hear most in our culture. Do you? No, we get the narrative of fight, fight, fight. I've been conditioned to think that those not in church on Sunday morning hate us and they're out to get us. Now, that may be extreme, but kind of close to that, isn't it? A year ago, author and podcaster Justin Brierley from the UK, he released a book called The Surprising Rebirth of Belief in God. And for the last year, he has been releasing podcast episodes where he's interviewing individuals, many of whom were former atheists and agnostics, who have now crossed the line into faith. When asked about this project, he said this. He said, I believe the Christian story may be ready to sweep in again and make sense of the many smaller stories people are telling themselves today as they tire of the thin gruel of atheist materialism and the confusion of the postmodern ideologies that have proliferated. I mean, think about that. Again, not necessarily the message we've been hearing. We go out guns blazing, chip on our shoulder, ready to take people down and out. And yet what I'm reading here and being reminded is that that may not be the truth at all. It may come closer to being what Jesus actually said when he spoke to his disciples and he said, the fields are white unto harvest. Pray to the Lord of the harvest. Not that these people would be harvested. He said, pray that the Lord of the harvest will send workers. We've got to start crossing this line. By the way, Justin Brierley's podcast, recommend it if you're looking for into that kind of thing. We just have to sit back for a second and say, if people are searching and willing to have the conversations, why aren't we having them? Why aren't we leaning into these moments that we see maybe happening around us to have this level of conversation? I look here at Jody Stevenson, and she's a part of a company called, or an organization that's called Glue. And she's been answering emails, is that right, Jody, or text messages. There's an ad campaign that goes on for people that are lonely, for people that are searching, that are people that are looking for meaning. And she answers the messages, she and others like her, to help lean in. There's an epidemic in our nation, we've talked about it, of loneliness. Now we're talking about the seeking and the searching. And the most tragic thing is that many times we sit in our nice little building here with our doors closed and we circle the wagons and it's us four and no more, and we're missing the opportunity to cross the line into our culture and have spiritual conversations with people that are seeking. Now, I want you to hear what I'm saying, though. There's if you grew up like I did, there's this constant voice in the back of your head that says, yes, if you have this conversation, though, you need to get them to that question. Sometimes it's not about the question. Sometimes it's about the conversation. Sometimes it's about looking at what Jesus did and following his example to have a loving, compassionate conversation with somebody who really genuinely just says, I don't have a clue what's going on in my life anymore. I'm looking for something more. But what's holding us back? I think before we can cross this line and engage those, we have to address our own internal issues that we have. And I think it begins with this. We have flattened our own religious experience. We have flattened our own faith. What do I mean by that? Simply put, we've disenchanted our faith. We've stopped believing in the miraculous. We've made faith all about logical arguments and systems of belief, doing good things, and yes, even entertainment. Come on Sunday, let us entertain you. Often, it's trying to recreate what the world does, but not as good as the world does it. I mean, you know what I'm saying? There's a guy, Australian Baptist minister named Michael Frost. He's a missiologist, he's a theologian, and he wrote a book called Keep Christianity Weird, Embracing the Discipline of Being Different. And he writes this, it was in their very difference from the dominant culture that made the early church such an intriguing community in its first few centuries of existence. And that intrigue led people to explore the beliefs that cultivated such a winsome community. You see, we flattened it. We want to look like the world so much and just make it easy for them to come in that we've become camouflaged. They don't even see that we're here. We've got to get a little weirdness back where we believe what we, you know, the miraculous. I mean, after all, our whole faith is built on the fact that we say Jesus Christ was a literal guy that lived, born around 6 BC, died around 30 AD, and when he died, he was put in a tomb. There were people that saw this. They put a stone in front of it. The Romans actually put a guard out there, but after 3 days, from Friday to Sunday, that stone was rolled away. Jesus was resurrected. The women went. The disciples went. They look in. They see an empty tomb, and somehow, miraculously, Jesus is up walking around on the earth. Just so you know, Romans knew how to crucify. That this wasn't, well, they missed this one. No, they knew death. That's why they got the Roman peace. And they knew what they were doing. Jesus was dead. Yeah. And then he wasn't.
Yeah. That's weird.
That's enchanted. Yeah. That's miraculous. We've got to lean into the miraculousness of our story. We believe that even after Jesus ascended, what happened? That 120 people were sitting in an upper room somewhere in the city, and all of, as they're praying, all of a sudden, it's like an earthquake. And then a mighty rushing wind like blows through the place they're meeting, and they look, and they begin to see tongues of fire sitting on people's head. Now, I'm going to just tell you, if I began to feel that wind right here, and I saw tongues of fire sitting on your head, I might be a little freaked out. But that's what happened. And then these people begin speaking in languages they've never studied and didn't know, and were able to preach the gospel in languages unknown. What I'm telling you is that the Holy Spirit of God that did that then is the Holy Spirit of God that can do that now. But I think he doesn't do that now because we've stopped looking for it. Because we've stopped expecting it. We like our good and ordered and nice little packaged religious experience. And so we've kicked out the enchantment. We've kicked out the miraculous. We've kicked out the weird. And I'm tired of normal. I'm ready for a little weird in my own life. I mean, I got enough of it. If you talk to my family, they'll say, no, Dad, you're just fine. You got plenty. I want weirdness in my faith enough to where it begins to challenge the people that live around us. Not challenge in a bad way, not challenge in a, you know, we look like jerks kind of way, but where we live in such a way that they go, holy cow, what is going on? And not, holy cow, what's going on at Ashworth? That's fine. Whatever God wants to do here is fine. But it's, holy cow, what's happening in Matthew and Paul and Doug and Lynn and Anna and, you know, Jody? That's what I want to see. That's what I'm expecting. I want an enchanted faith. I mean, when you think about it, so much of what we do should be weird already. I mean, once a month, last Sunday, we gathered and we had that small meal together where we took a little cracker that represented the body of Jesus. We took some juice that represented his blood. That's weird. We need to lean into that. We sing and we lift our hands. That's weird. We call for silence and solitude. That's weird. We actually believe, You know, for us, we believe that not digital isn't the answer for everything. You know what is a part of the answer? Community, togetherness, face-to-face. We will be challenged to turn away from some of our habits and hang-ups. And we'll even, as a church, as people who follow Jesus, we'll even have to talk about that dreaded S word. Not that one, Amy. Mm-hmm. Sin. We can talk about and explore the way of Jesus, the way of love, the way of enemy love, the way of diminishing ourselves so that we can better serve others and put them ahead of ourselves. I had a conversation recently with somebody, and they mentioned, you know, they're younger, they're early in their career, and somebody said, oh, well, you could be a VP at your business. And they responded and said, I don't know if that's what I want. What? Hold on. No, you're supposed to want that. Are you? The way of Jesus may be calling us to something else, to a different way. And we can do this. We can be weird because we've built our faith on the foundation of God. And as a people, as people search for meaning and purpose, as people search for a reason for morality, and as people search for a reason for justice, we get the opportunity to lean into that and say it's not just made up and go, well, here's what morality is. Let's just figure it out. No, we look at it in the person of Jesus Christ, and we bring it back to that foundation of God and the story we see written out in the Bible, God's story, that we get the privilege of living in. That's the first thing. We need to re-enchant our faith. The second thing, I think, is this, and you've heard me say this before, do we believe our own message? Do we believe it? One author I read this week said, if our churches are filled with people living the same way everybody else does, what do we have to commend? Well, let's just move on. That's convicting. See, for us to live into the community, to cross that line into the community, we need to live as if we believe what we say we believe. And it needs to be lived out, not perfectly, but authentically. And there is a difference. And then when we see that we are a part of God's bigger story, this narrative that's being unfolded, that we've been invited to live into that story, that the justice we speak, that we seek isn't just because of some random smashing of atoms together, or even worse, survival of the fittest. We lean into the fact that this is the way of Jesus, and it's what he's called us to. An invitation into a way to live, grounded and built on the person of Jesus Christ. And we can go back and look and see, what did Jesus do? How did Jesus live? I mean, Jesus was impressive, wasn't he? He was the perfect blend of love and truth. I mean, think about those two words, love and truth. We don't like those words together, but that's what Jesus was. He loved, but he didn't compromise on the truth. He was the perfect, perfect representation of a compassion and accountability, mercy and justice, humility and authority, strength and gentleness. I mean, that's what Jesus is. When he was accused of being a partier, I mean, think about that. He was accused of being a partier because of who he hung out with. Most of the religious folks hated him, but the crowds couldn't get enough of him. Until you have this fun little moment in John 6 where he kind of calls them out and he says, all right, let's move beyond the what have you done for me lately mentality. And he says, well, you know, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can't be my disciple. You can take no part of me. Well, that's weird. And many left. That's Jesus. What about the early Christians? They got some attention too. Caring for the widows, sharing things in common, living generously, doing this for the first 30 years or so, only having the stories of Jesus to retell each other. I mean, think about the miracle that that is. They didn't have this. They didn't even have Paul's letters. They didn't come around until about, what, 50, 60 AD. So you got about 30 years there where all you've got is somebody telling you that story again and you being so compelled that you're like, I'm going to change my entire life because of this. I'm going to open up my home. I'm going to give my stuff away. I'm going to live as generously as I can. I'm going to do whatever I can just based on somebody telling me that story. And it kept going even beyond that. There's a book called Jesus Skeptic by a guy named John Dickerson, and he writes this. He said, in the second century, historians began documenting how followers of Jesus cared for orphans, the widows and the poor. Many people in the ancient cultures were so consumed with the difficulties of daily life that they did not go out of their way to care for the many lepers, the diseased, the injured, the weaker, the dying in society. For example, second century historians described how pagans would throw their unwanted or deformed babies in the river because they did not want them. The ancient philosopher Seneca wrote how the Romans destroyed children who were born with flaws. He wrote this. He said, "We destroy monstrous births, and we also drown our children if they are born weakly or unnaturally formed. To separate what is useless from what is sound is an act, not of anger, but of reason." That's what was going on culturally. He continues to write. He says, "At the same time, when unwanted babies were thrown into the river to be drowned, the early Christians were mocked for wading out into those waters to rescue them. Then they would adopt these deformed, rejected, and unwanted children. By doing so, these early Christians were following Jesus. The early Jesus followers were also taking literally Jesus' words that his movement existed to give life and that his followers were to care for the least of these." Wow. Yeah, wow. Now see, our call isn't to emulate this exactly. I realize sometimes in our modern Christian conversations, we'll hear things like this: we need to be the first century church. No, we don't. That's stupid. We have internet and electricity and air conditioning. We're not called to live like they did. We're called to be the 21st century church. What we read here in the scripture often is not prescriptive, it's descriptive. It's something that we are to look at and to pay attention to and go, how do we take what they did and do that in our world today, in our culture? And figure out how do we respond the way of Jesus. But in order to do this, we need to slow down. We need to look around. We need to pay attention. And we need to see what needs exist and where we need to be leaning in. So how do we do this? How do we cross the line into our neighborhoods in the world? I think first we have to realize there is an invitation to go. Whether we see this in Luke chapter 10, where Jesus sends out 72 disciples, look at what he tells them. He says, "When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is offered, heal the sick who are there and tell you the kingdom of God has come near to you." And when they did this, they came back and they said to Jesus, the 72 returned and said, "Lord, even the demons submitted to us in your name." Talk about keeping Christianity weird. What about the invitation in Matthew 28, where Jesus says, "Look, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go. Make disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age." Look at the power in these words. Jesus has the authority, and he's commissioning us and them to go and help others to know and follow Jesus. And look at that incredible promise he has at the end. What does he say? "I am with you. I am with you when we do this." Or Acts chapter 1, Jesus, before his ascension, he says to them, what? He says, "You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth." What is this showing? We have the Holy Spirit. We have the authority. We've been commissioned to go. And he is guiding us and teaching us and giving us the words to say if we will pay attention. And the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians shows us the underlying reason why this is so important. Look at what he says. He says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, and the new is here. And this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That God was not reconciling the world to that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. "We therefore are Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Last week we talked about reconciliation with those we have conflict with. And this week we're talking about reconciliation with those who do not know God. And the amazing thing is God has already taken the first steps, the work of Christ on the cross. And God is inviting us to be a part of the process as ministers of reconciliation, ambassadors. And with that word ambassadors, cool, right? Because it means we have a responsibility to our home country, not the United States, the kingdom of God. And our representation of the kingdom means we live out the way the one who sent us tells us how to live. We represent them in the world. We do what they want us to do. We show them what it's like over there. And it's not just about, Garrett said this morning, it's not just about getting that ticket to heaven when we die. It's showing them that we can find full life even now. And we show them that Jesus is worth following. And we live out the difference he has made in our life. And only when we don't think what we're selling is true do we have to resort to force and legislation. Only when we don't believe what we're selling do we have to resort to yelling and screaming and talking down to others and embarrassing them or trying to intimidate them. But when we believe, when we follow the example of Jesus, we will never, ever see force as the way. We will see beautiful persuasion by lives that are lived well, surrendered to King Jesus, unthreatened by whatever way the political, social, or cultural winds blow. We are ambassadors. We have an incredible gift to lean into the world, to show them and represent who Jesus really is. See, the reality is we all represent something. The question is, what does my life show that I'm representing? Now, I realize we don't talk about evangelism a lot here. We should talk about it a lot more, especially knowing now that there are so many around us that are seeking for something more. They've tried everything the world has to offer, and they say, you know what? It's not there. We have the ability now to lean in, to be weird, to hold on to the things that make us Jesus followers. We can re-enchant our faith, embrace the mystery, embrace the transcendence of our faith, do the weird things. We can need to create and invite others into community where we can talk about life through the lens of Jesus. As one author put it this week, said, let's create a community that counters cancel culture. We have to transcend the tribal divides that are tearing society apart. People are looking for community of grace where they can ask their questions and put the pieces together again. Don't you want to be a part of that? We need to stop thinking that all this is going to be done, you know, through a rational argument about God, or that, you know, well, we'll just let God clean it up. It doesn't matter. They're not worth it anyway. They absolutely are worth it. The cultural question right now isn't prove that God exists. The cultural question right now is, why does my life not make sense? Is this all there is? Is there more? And we can talk about that. We can lean into that. I was listening to a podcast this week, and British author and communicator Elizabeth Oldfield said this: people who have a broad attention to the world, who are, I think, trying to live wisely and deeply, know that there are things that define our lives. The things that we say at our funerals are existential and emotional and embodied and relational. We as humans, actually, most of us long for unconditional love, and we long to be seen, and we long to be known, and we long for a deep intimacy, and we long for our lives to mean something, and we long to be part of a story bigger than ourselves. You know, the story that's bigger than ourselves is the story of Jesus. It's the story that God has been writing. So what I'm telling you this morning is it matters. I asked that question in the beginning. Does it matter? It absolutely matters. It matters that you're here, and it matters that the church is here. But it also matters that we don't sit here and stay here. It matters that we cross some of these lines. And you know how we do it? We start with prayer. We ask for opportunities, and we listen as the Spirit speaks, and we move into those places where there's opportunities to share, to listen and follow when the Spirit moves and prompts, to be present in the spaces that you already exist. Where's that? Your neighborhood, your job, your kids' activities, the store, wherever it might be. And when we are there, our goal isn't necessarily to evangelize. Our goal is to love. Let's be ambassadors, the ministers of reconciliation, the place where God's story intersects our story and now intersects their story. Let's pray. Father, thank you for including us in your story, but also beyond that, Father, just the opportunity to be your ambassadors, to be your ministers of reconciliation. I love that picture that we get. You are reconciling the world to yourself, and you're using us to do it. And forgive us when we've done this so poorly. But Holy Spirit, open our eyes and our ears, our hearts and our minds to your movement in us to hear and receive the promptings that you will give us to lean into these conversations in the world. How much clearer can it be said to us? The world is seeking. The world is searching. They're desperately crying out for meaning and purpose and life. And everything they see that the world is offering, they're finding time and time again, it is empty. It is so unfulfilling. And how selfish of us to have the answer of Jesus and keep that to ourselves. And God, help us not to be jerks about it. Help us to just lead with love and compassion, and so that they can see the nature and the character of who Jesus really is.